Genesis 12. Genesis 12 and reading at verse 6. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, and they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, She is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had, and Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife. We trust that God will add a blessing to the reading of his word again. Now we've been thinking a little in the ministry of the call of Abram and of how at Ur of the Chaldees the God of glory appeared unto our father Abram. We've thought of the fact that he comes to Haran and there he was delayed. Incidentally, that is the meaning of his father Terah's name. It means delay, and Terah was a break on his spiritual progress. You see, friends, there is significance in names in the Bible. One of our brethren was reproaching me this afternoon because we'd had a quote from Burns in the meetings and had never got round to quoting Shakespeare. Well now, from your school days again, I'm sure you don't read Shakespeare now, but from your school days you'll remember Romeo and Juliet. And Juliet says to Romeo, What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. And I suppose that is right, but you know, Shakespeare got it wrong. That's all we'll have to say about him. He got it wrong. There's a lot in a name. And there's a lot in this name, Terah. It means delay. And he was a break on Abram's spiritual progress until we come to that point where Terah dies. And now Abram is in the land. And we come to that point. Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem and Moreh. And notice, please, the Canaanite was then in the land. Now that is significant. Indeed, when we come to chapter 13, we'll discover this. The Canaanite and the Perizzite were then in the land. And that is significant. You see, in chapter 13, there's strife. Strife between Abram and Lot. And it seems to me, friends, that when there's strife among the people of God, enemies are doubled. And it's twice as difficult. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite are observing the warfare, the strife, the commotion between these two, Canaanite and Perizzite in the land. Here in chapter 12, it's just the Canaanite. Remember, Canaan had come under the curse.
Cursed be Canaan, we read in an earlier chapter. So here are a people who are cursed, and they're in the land, and they're depraved, and they're corrupt. And Abram is going to move in the land in the midst of such a corrupt, depraved, cursed people. But I do want you to observe, he's going to maintain his distinctiveness. He doesn't enter any of the cities. He doesn't join any of the settlements. He's going to move through as a pilgrim. For one of the things that's going to characterize him is his tent. We'll read about him pitching his tent. And again, that word tent is very interesting. We're told from the Strong's Concordance that it means something shining, something conspicuous. So here was a man who in the midst of the Canaanites was going to be different. He would be marked out by being distinct. Now, my dear friends, let us apply it practically to our lives. We're living in a world that's depraved. The Bible calls it this evil age. The Bible describes this world in which we're living as crooked and perverse. It's a crooked and perverse generation. Tell me, are we conspicuous by being different? Or could it be that our lifestyle is conforming to that of those around us? Essential to Christianity is that we're different. Now, please don't think that you can draw and win the ungodly by becoming as like them as it's possible to be. Don't think that you can interest them by becoming as like the world as it's possible to be and then trying to make the contact that way. Essential to Christianity is that you are different. Tell me then, are you blameless and harmless? Children of God without blemish in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. That was Abraham as he moved through, dwelling among the Canaanites, and yet different, dwelling in a tent. He was a pilgrim. Of course, Peter would describe us as being strangers and pilgrims. And in the light of that, he appeals, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Now, my dear brethren and sisters, could I ask you, are you a pilgrim in that spiritual sense? Or could it be that we've settled down to the luxuries and the wealth and the materialism of this wicked world? Oh, I beg of you to keep in mind the fact that we're heading on to another shore. We're citizens of heaven. And allow these heavenly and spiritual values to so grip us that the things of this world will appear empty and tawdry and worthless. There was a man then moving through as a pilgrim, and I trust that we too have something of pilgrim features about us. And the Lord appeared to him in verse 7 and made promise of the land. Now, our brother did remind us that in coming to Abraham, we're coming to the dispensation of promise. And of course, God had promised a seed, and God was now promising the land. And as the chapters unfold, you'll discover that the boundaries of the land are delineated. And really, up until this point in human history, Abraham's seed have never fully occupied the land as outlined by God. But there's coming a day when the people of Israel will occupy the land to its full extent. In that millennial day, the Lord Jesus shall rule supreme. And we've been reminded already from the psalm tonight of the extent of his kingdom from the river to the ends of the earth. But of course, the people of Israel will occupy the full extent of the land as promised to Abram here. And so, the bare promise is made in this verse. I will give this land, and scripture records, there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So he's not only a man of the tent as he moves through, but he's a man of the altar. We would see again that he builded an altar as he comes between Ai and Bethel. He's a man of the altar. Could I pause there again? The fact that Abram was a man of the altar reminds us he was a man of a worshipful spirit. Come, friend, are you of a worshipful spirit? We were reminded in our readings from chapter 5 that There is a certain type of language that is inappropriate for a believer. The evil communication that can come out of our mouth. But we ought to be given rather to thanksgiving. Indeed, says Paul to the Thessalonians, this is the will of God, your thanksgivings. It's the will of God concerning you, he says. Tell me, are you of a thankful disposition? We didn't think about this today, but one of the features of an ungodly environment and one of the features of the last days is disobedience to parents. That could have been incorporated in the reading. But another characteristic of both a pagan environment and the last days is men are unthankful. Romans 1, neither gave thee thanks. 2 Timothy 3, unthankful. That's the spirit of the age in which we live. I trust, my beloved, that as the people of God, we're not characterized by that spirit of ingratitude. Here's a man who is of a worshipful spirit. What about a Lord's Day morning? I mentioned the other day, it wouldn't be a scriptural thing to call what we do on a Lord's Day morning coming to the worship meeting. It's not called in the Bible the worship meeting, but that's why we're there nevertheless. We're there to worship. Mind you, we can worship at other times, and our brother indicated that in his ministry. But we're there to worship. I remember years ago from this very platform, a brother told us that you could worship God without remembering the Lord Jesus. But he said you could hardly remember the Lord Jesus without worshiping God. And that's why we're there, to worship. Could it be that you don't bring your sacrifice of praise of a Lord's Day morning? I hope you are a person of the altar, as Abram was. But is it just possible that as you pass through the door of a Lord's Day morning, the words of Scripture are ringing in your ears? Will a man rob God? Or the words of the Lord Jesus, thou gavest me no kiss. Oh, beloved, it's sad, isn't it, when we rob God of his due, the worship that's due to his name. Abraham was a man of the altar. He was a man of a worshipful spirit. But then the altar, too, would remind us of sacrifice. So here was a man who, as he moves through the land, is given to sacrifice. Is there any element of sacrifice about our Christian lives at all? Oh, I do believe that first and foremost, God expects the sacrifice of ourselves. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Fellow Christian, have you ever done it? Young person in the meeting, have you ever done it? The challenge of the need for conversion has been brought to you tonight. That's the first step, the importance of being saved. But could I bring to you now the challenge of consecration? To present your body a living sacrifice. Isn't it true that so often we live selfish, self-centered Christian lives? Rather than devoting all to God, friends, he expects us to lead lives of sacrifice. But you know, that sacrifice extends to our pockets. And you'll discover that linked with the sacrifice of praise in Hebrews chapter 13 is doing good and communicating for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. He is well pleased with the sacrifice of praise, but he's well pleased with the sacrifice of our means. It's tragic, isn't it, when people can maybe spend £20 a head for a meal on a Saturday night and put a pittance in the box on a Lord's Day morning. I wonder, what are we giving to God? Mind you, we'll never give him of our substance if we haven't, first of all, given him of ourselves. That was the order of things among the Macedonian believers in 2 Corinthians 8. The apostle put it this way: they first gave their own selves unto the Lord. That was the starting point. So, if the words had been written, they would have sung them: take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And that would have led on to this: take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Abraham was a man of the altar. He was characterized by sacrifice. I do want you to observe another little thing about Abram as he removes and comes to Bethel and Ai. Not only did he pitch his tent there, not only did he build an altar there, but the Bible says he called upon the name of the Lord. Now, what does this mean? He called upon the name of the Lord. Well, we've been observing this week the importance of the law of first mention. And as far as the first mention of calling on the name of the Lord is concerned, we have it at the end of chapter 4. And I'm content tonight just to take the authorized text. Our brother drew attention to an alternative rendering. But notice how the authorized text puts it: then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Then, and of course when you read then, you always ask, when? Why then? Well, a little child had been born, Enos. Enos meaning frail mortal man. And friends, it was when men began to appreciate just how frail and fragile their lives were, and just how mortal they really were, it was then that they began to call upon the name of the Lord. They wouldn't live independently of God when they realized that they were mortal. Could I remind you again that some of these days death will come knocking? Unsaved one in the meeting. Death stalks the land. And he takes one here, and one there, and one here, and one there, and life comes to an end ever so suddenly at times. It's important to be ready. Prepare to meet thy God. And in light of the fact that man is frail and mortal, I beg of you tonight to take that initial step of calling on the name of the Lord. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what you need tonight if you're still in your sins. God's salvation. You need to call on the name of the Lord for God's salvation. But calling on the name of the Lord means living in dependence upon God. When they realized that their lives were frail and fleeting, they called on the name of the Lord and they were living their lives in dependence of Him. To put it plainly, at that juncture some people became men of prayer. Now that's Abraham here. He called on the name of the Lord. How about it, Christian friend? As you move through as a pilgrim, are you living in dependence upon your God? A person of prayer? Our brother was drawing our attention to the fact this afternoon that if spiritual strength is going to be derived, one element in arriving at it is prayer. Prayer. I remember when I was just a boy and cycling from Prestwick to Ayr to the school. Outside the old Salvation Army citadel, at times they had a text or some kind of pithy saying. And for a number of weeks at one juncture they had this: 7 prayerless days make 1 week. But the word week was spelled W-E-A-K. Have you got it? 7 prayerless days make 1 week spiritually. I think we could easily say that just 1 prayerless day would render us powerless spiritually. And yet there are some of you people here tonight who can get up in the morning and rush out to your place of work without ever a glance at the windows of heaven and without ever reference to the Word of God.
Is that an exaggeration? Is that possible?
My dear brethren, I appeal to every one of you to start the day with God. It's essential to Christian living, calling on the name of the Lord. I'm sorry if this is over simple tonight, but I do trust it's fundamental to a Christian experience. The importance of the altar, the importance of the pilgrim character, the importance of calling on the name of the Lord in earnest prayer. Here's Abraham then, and he's moving through, and he's journeying. And sadly, Scripture says he's going on still toward the south. Oh, happy he was when he pitched his tent in close proximity to Bethel. Bethel, the house of God. Here was a man who at that juncture was living his life in close proximity to the house of God. My brethren and sisters, are you living your Christian life in close proximity to Bethel, the house of God? Oh, I'm not asking if you live next door to the hall or down the road from the gospel hall or anything like that. But what I'm asking is this. Does your life revolve around the assembly? You see, house of God in New Testament times is Church of the Living God. It's the local assembly. And what I'm wondering now is this. If you are living your life in relation to the local assembly, does it come first? I fear that in many of our lives, our responsibility to the assembly comes way down our list of priorities. Now, I want to be frank with you tonight, my friends. I have discovered many folk who are firmly committed to the Lord's things in a general way. And see here now, they would take a week's holiday to be here. And they would take a week's holiday to be at Bible readings in England. And they would take a week's holiday to be here or there or the other place. And they're maybe running the country. And what about the few that are left at home to bear the burden of responsibility in the assembly? I'm not asking you tonight how committed you are to the work of God in Scotland. I'm not asking you about your interest in the things of God generally. What I'm at now is, what kind of commitment have you to the local company? And there are people here tonight who've spent a lifetime in the same assembly, and they've been totally committed to it, and it's their top priority in life. For really, devotion and allegiance to the assembly is devotion and allegiance to the Lord. I've no doubt about that. Are you living in close proximity to Bethel? That was Abraham in the middle of the chapter. But then he gets on the move, and he's journeying, and he's journeying towards the south. And friends, southward was Egyptward. And I remember the late Mr. True putting it this way many years ago. He said, Egypt was in his heart before ever he was in Egypt. Egypt was in his heart before ever he was in Egypt. It was the same with the prodigal. Give me the portion of goods, he says, and the far country was in his heart long before he was ever in the far country. I'm wondering, is there a dear believer here tonight, and you've been journeying southward? Oh, Egypt, of course, is one of the illustrations in Scripture of the world. I suppose it would speak mainly of the pleasures of the world. Linked with Egypt are the pleasures of sin in Hebrews chapter 11. Babylon, that we've been thinking about, is worldly religion. Sodom would be the filthy, corrupt aspect of the world. Jericho would be the pleasant cultural side of the world. The situation of this city is pleasant, the sons of the prophet said, but the water is not. That is N-A-U-G-H-T. The water is not. and the ground is barren. Even the cultural side of the world holds nothing for the child of God. But Egypt, the pleasures of the world, and you're not there tonight. You're in the meeting. But maybe if you were honest with yourself, you would have to admit, I've been drifting southward. Egypt word. Doesn't the book of Proverbs speak about the backslider in heart being filled with his own ways? The backslider in heart. I want to speak tenderly. Could it be that in this gathering tonight there is a mature brother or sister or a younger person, and if you were honest, you would acknowledge that you're a backslider in heart. You've been journeying southward. Your affection for Christ is not what it once was. Your devotion to the assembly is not what it once was. Your diligence in reading and praying is not what it once was. And the world is beckoning, and you're journeying southward. That was Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And friends, there's a famine in the land. And just as the famine strikes, he's in such a geographical location that it's ever so easy just to slip over the border into Egypt. Do you know, we can place ourselves in situations where it's easy for us to sin. David was like that. At the time when kings went forth to battle, David was sunning himself on the palace roof. And he placed himself in a situation where it was easy for him to succumb to temptation. My dear friend, never place yourself in a situation where it would be easy for you to fall. The book of Proverbs records the details of a young man who was ensnared by a seductress. Why was it so easy? He was hanging about her corner. As the wise man saw him, he saw the young man hanging about her corner. He never should have been there. He was placing himself in a position where it was easy to be drawn into sin. So, my brethren and sisters, let me make an appeal to you tonight. Don't deliberately engineer circumstances in your life where, when the crunch came, it would be ever so easy just to slip over the border into Egypt. That is Abram here. He was journeying towards the south, and the famine came. Strange, isn't it, that the famine came at this juncture? I mean, when he left out of the Chaldees and came to Haran, he was only partially obedient to the word of God. He hadn't left the family behind. He hadn't come to the land. He was living in a halfway house, only partially obedient. But now, he has been wholeheartedly obedient to the voice of God. Terah is gone. He's in the land. And the famine strikes. You would have thought that total obedience would have led him to a pathway of plain sailing. Everything going well. Divine approval. God's smile. The south wind of prosperity blowing softly. Doesn't work that way in life, does it? The Bible tells me about a delightful family at Bethany. Martha, Mary, Lazarus. And the brother of these sisters fell sick. The brother of Martha and Mary. And Scripture records it was that Mary who anointed the Lord and so on. And we might have said, Lord, surely not that Mary. That Mary who was characterized by such devotion. That Mary who sat at your feet and heard your word. Surely that Mary wouldn't be exposed to the trials and problems of life. Her brother so desperately ill. Yes, it was that Mary. My dear brethren and sisters, loyalty to Christ, obedience to the word of God will not exempt you from the trials and the hardships and the problems of life. There's a lovely thing said about Dorcas, you know. She was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And hard on the heels of it, she fell sick. and she died. Her good works didn't exempt her from problems and difficulties. Now that is life. But let us appreciate that there's a sovereign hand behind all the circumstances of life. And of course, in the book of Song of Songs, so that the fragrance could flow out of the garden, the north wind had to blow as well as the south wind. And beloved, so that a fragrance can emanate from our lives, sometimes God allows the north wind of affliction as well as the south wind of prosperity. And here it is adversity, a famine in the land. Now, of course, after the giving of the law, a famine would have been indicative of divine displeasure, a discipline of God as a result of idolatry, a famine in the land. But here we must regard it as a trial sent by God. And in the trial, how does Abram react? We read together, Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there. Now notice that, please. He went down. He went down to sojourn. Now, he had no mandate from God to go into Egypt. He had a mandate from God to come into the land. He had no mandate to go down into Egypt. But he went down. Is that significant? Went down, went down, went down. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Do you remember Jonah? He went down to Joppa and down into the ship. And down again in his poem in chapter 2. Down, down, down. Is it possible that morally and spiritually there's someone in this meeting who's going down? Oh, I wonder if this week of meetings could stir you. I wonder if it could promote within you healthy, holy, spiritual aspirations for bigger things and better things spiritually, to be able to sing truthfully, Lord, lift me up. Let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. He goes down into Egypt to sojourn. Oh, he didn't intend to linger in Egypt. Did Elimelech intend to linger in Moab? He went down to sojourn. He died in Moab. My friend, there's a danger in dabbling with the things of the world. You could be drawn further and further and further away from God and die out of fellowship with God. What a tragedy in the life of Elimelech, a man whose name declared, my God is King. And he didn't live up to his name, and he died out of fellowship with God. What a tragedy. And it's not unique. We thought about Noah's latter days, Gideon's latter days, Solomon's latter days, and so on. Some of the godly kings, their last days were spent out of touch with God. Here's a man who goes down to sojourn. Doesn't intend to linger. But I do want you to observe that he appreciates there are dangers in Egypt. Oh, Egypt, the world! And he knows that there are dangers in going down to Egypt. His life will be in danger. And so he makes the pact with Sarah to tell lies. That's very sad. My beloved, there are dangers in this world. The world is hostile to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore the world knoweth us not, says John in 1 John 3. And then he turns the screw a little further down the chapter and he says, marvel not if the world hate you. The world won't want to know you, and the world will hate you. There are dangers in getting too closely involved with the world, and Abram realized them, and so he's willing to lie to save his skin. Abram? Telling lies? In the reading the other day, one of our brethren raised the possibility of these Ephesian believers, who were so well educated in divine truth and so spiritual that Paul was able to impart to them such a wealth of spiritual truth. And people like that may be telling lies. Paul has to say to them, "Wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour." Now, you wouldn't be the kind of person who would tell lies, would you? My beloved, God hates a lying tongue. I hope that every one of us are characterized by honesty. And the tragedy is this: he's trying to get Sarah to tell lies for him. Bad enough to tell lies yourself, but then to get other people to tell lies for you. David did exactly the same. You remember, he tried to get Jonathan to tell lies for him. "Tell your father, Jonathan, I'm away home to Bethlehem. Family feast and all the rest." And it was just a pack of lies. And Jonathan was encouraged to tell lies for him. This afternoon we were thinking of Christian masters. If there are any here, my friend, I appeal to you. Don't get the staff to tell lies for you. Don't ever get your secretary to say to the man on the other phone, "Tell him I'm not in." It won't do, you know. It won't do. Don't make promises that you know you'll never be able to fulfill. Men of business in the world do that. They'll promise you the product delivered to your home next Tuesday without fail. And they know right well there's no possibility of that. But for the sake of the sale, they'll make you the promise. Don't you promise anything that you know you'll be unable to fulfill. And don't get your employees or anyone to tell lies for you. That's what's happening here. Abraham will tell lies himself, and he'll try to encourage Sarah to tell lies also. And so he comes down to the land of Egypt. And I want you to notice, in coming, he is exposing Sarah to danger. My friends, if we get out of touch with God, we will expose others to spiritual danger too. We don't live as an island, none of us do. We do not live in isolation, and people around us inevitably are affected by our behavior. Here's Gehazi, and he too tells a pack of lies. And one lie leads to another, you know. For when he comes back, Elisha says, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" "Thy servant hath been nowhither." And one lie leads to another. "But then," says the prophet, "the leprosy of Naaman the Syrian cleave to thee," and notice this, "and to thy seed forever." What he did had implications for the family. It was the same with Achan. Achan was the man who saw, who coveted, who took. But not only was Achan brought under the judgment of God, but the family were exposed to judgment. Same with Korah, Nadab, and Abihu. I tell you, my friends, these men who sinned against God brought his chastisement not only on themselves, but on those around them. And we can expose others to spiritual danger if we get out of the pathway of faith, as Abraham did here. He even exposed the Egyptians to danger. I'm sure you noticed that. "The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife." Is it possible that our bad behavior could expose the ungodly to danger? Happened with Jonah, you know. Jonah disobeyed God. He goes into that ship. The storm is sent. And there's a whole boatload of mariners, godless, pagan mariners, whose lives are in jeopardy because of the disobedience of Jonah. Is it possible that people look at your life and mine and they say, "If that's a Christian,
It's not for me. And they switch off. And from a human standpoint, we have exposed them to spiritual danger because of our disobedience to the Word of God. Now that was Abram here, and going down to Egypt, he was exposing these others to danger. He had to be reproached by Pharaoh, and with this I must close. Isn't it sad that an ungodly monarch had to reproach the man of faith? What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me? Etc., etc. And what does Abram say? He stands silent, shamefaced, not a word to say in his defense. And the Bible says, "Behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." What an embarrassment. And you might say, he'll never make a blunder like that again. He did. The self-same procedure. Oh, not in Egypt, but in Egypt's borderland, Gerar. And he goes through the self-same routine. We never learn the lessons of history, do we? We make the same blunders over and over and over again. The Bible says so often, doesn't it? And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Again, again, again. And he makes the same blunder. And the tragedy is this. His son Isaac followed the pattern that he had set. My dear brethren and sisters, let us understand that if we stray from the pathway of faith, and if we are disobedient to the Word of God, someone else is going to take their cue from our behavior. Now, what kind of example are we setting? "Be ye imitators of me," said the great apostle, "even as I am of Christ." There are some people who are worthy of imitation because they're spiritual and Christ-like and godly. What kind of example am I setting? Oh, we're all people of influence. Please don't think that you exert no influence. Someone is influenced by you. Peter said, "I go a-fishing." And the other disciples chorused, "We also go with thee." Do you see the power of influence? I trust then that every one of us can be guarded in our behavior. There was an aftermath to this. I didn't want to finish the reading this Friday night with Abram still down in the land of Egypt. And that's why I read to you in verse 1, Abram went up out of Egypt. Friends, it's possible to be recovered. Back to Bethel, back to the altar, back to the place where the altar was at the first. Out of touch. Out of the pathway of faith. Where did things go wrong? That morning you rushed out to your work without a quiet time, and it became easier to do it the next time, and easier the next time, until you really get out of touch. That time that you told a lie, that time that you were dishonest, it's important to get back to where things went wrong. That's the principle from the story of the axe head, isn't it? Where fell it? Where did things go wrong? Let's get back to where things went wrong. And I tell you, this week of meetings would be well worthwhile if one soul got saved. And the week of meetings would be well worthwhile if someone, only one, who has been out of touch, gets back to fellowship with the Lord, back to Bethel, back to the altar, and back to true devotion to Christ. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen.